The book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. The word therefore, Paul is talking all about those who are trying to bring the Christians back under the law, and he's been arguing his point that that is pointless. He went into the Old Testament. He used the story of Abraham and his wives, one wife representing the law, one wife representing the liberty, the freedom we have in Christ and in the grace of God. And so now he says, therefore, stand. Stand fast. Hold your ground. Don't let anybody push you around. And that's, you know, you envision, when I was a kid, when I was younger, we used to wrestle. I used to be a high school wrestler. And that was one of the drills we used to do. We would have to kind of get in our base, and then the other wrestler, our opponent in practice, would try to get us off of our base, and we had to keep our base, keep our ground. And that's sort of what this reminds me of. Hold your ground. Stand fast. In liberty, it almost sounds wishy-washy, doesn't it? Stand fast in your liberty and your wishy-washy, but that's not it at all. In fact, there is a false liberty that people think they have, and that they think they can live however they want to live. And they think that that's what liberty is. That's what real freedom is. We're free to do whatever we want, not realizing that there is a hook in that kind of liberty. That's not liberty at all. It's only bait. It's only something that leads to bondage. And so we want to be careful what we think is liberty or what we label as liberty. Christ is the one who has made us free. That's where true liberty is. And what was being offered to the Christians of Galatia is a false form of liberty that is not from Christ at all. And that's his whole argument in this chapter. Hold your ground, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again, snared, tied up, wrapped up with a yoke of bondage. You imagine stocks, you know, their head in a hole and their hands sticking out. That's what it's talking about, this yoke of bondage. Or you get the picture of what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 15 when they were debating over whether the Christians of the Gentile world needed to be circumcised or not. And Peter said, what are we, crazy? We couldn't even live according to the law. Now we're going to put the Gentiles under a yoke of bondage that was too heavy for us to bear? No way. And so they agreed that that wasn't going to be the way to do it. And so out with legalism and in with liberty, the liberty of Christ. And keep that in mind. There is liberty, but it's not necessarily the liberty that Christ is offering. And when we hear liberty, of course, we want to think of, what's his name, Wallace from that show. You know, freedom, you know, he wants to be free, liberty. And he's maybe referring to the freedom of oppression or the freedom of politics. We have all kinds of freedoms or liberties that we're looking for, but it's the liberty that comes from Christ that in a sense makes us free in every capacity and in every way. And that's the liberty we want. Christ has made us free. And so we have to put on spiritual thinking caps. We have to think in those terms of spirituality or spiritual freedom. And when we put ourselves in those terms, a lot of the other types of liberties sort of are secondary or go by the wayside. And that's important to note. Everything else becomes then a heavy yoke, something that we're not supposed to have upon us. Remember, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. And that's what he wants us to experience. And so, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, circumcision here is the hallmark or the calling card, if you will, of the Jewish faith. The idea of circumcision is the dependence then upon the ability to keep the law. And you're going in that direction. If you intend to be circumcised, he says, then what's the point of having Christ? And what was being offered to the Gentile believers in Galatia was the notion that you can have it both ways. You can have all your bases covered, as we say. You can have Christ and you can have the law, but the implication here is that Christ is not enough. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, they would say, yes, that's true, but you also need then to be a keeper of the law. And it begins with circumcision. That's where it begins. And if you go down that path, he says, then believing in Christ is nothing. It means nothing to you. It's not even important. Not that it's not important. It's a lie, is the point he's making. It is important, but it's a lie to believe that you need something besides Christ. It's a lie to believe that you need something more than Christ. It's a lie to believe that Christ is not enough. It's a lie to believe that. And we have our versions of it. We're not going to blame these Judaizers, as they were known. We have our versions of it in our world. Yes, it's good that you're a Christian. It's good that you believe. But now you must do this, and you must do that, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And now we have our rules and regulations that we have to follow. If you want to be a member of this church, if you want to be a member of the body of Christ, if you want to... And suddenly we have Christ plus something. And Paul is trying to get it through our heads. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You believe in Christ, and he is enough. I testify again, he says in verse 3, to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So circumcision is like the marijuana to the drug world. It's the gateway drug to something worse. And so if you're going to get circumcised, thinking that you're going to find favor with God, that's just the beginning, because it only gets worse from there, and you're going to be under greater bondage right after that. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to become circumcised, then you're going to be responsible to keep the whole law. And that's impossible to do. That's the burden that's too heavy to bear. That's what Peter was complaining about. We couldn't do it. What makes us think the Gentiles are going to do it? It's too much. And so let's not make them do it. And so he says, if that's the way you're going, if that's the route you're taking, in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. The word estranged is a word that means cut off. We might say divorced. You've become divorced from Christ, and you've gone with another fella. You've taken yourself over to another fella, and that fella is the law. Under the law, and he said, this is not going to work. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. I like the word attempt, because that's all it can be. It's not going to be possible. It's only an attempt. You can try it if you want to, but it's not going to work. And he says, you have fallen from grace. Or if you look at it in the sense that when we fall out of sin, we fall into the arms of grace. When you fall out of grace, you fall into the arms of legalism. It's just this spilling over, and there's nothing left. If you've fallen out of grace, then you've fallen hard in a wrong direction. And that's a terrible place to be. And these words, fallen from grace, some like to see it as fallen out of salvation. But it's not necessarily, we don't have to necessarily see it that way. It is something that he's talking about, falling out of this grace or this dependence upon grace and more on a dependence of my own ability to keep the law. If that's where you're going, then you're on insecure footing. The footing of grace is solid. It's firm. Christ is sure. But this keeping of the law, depending upon me, it's only an attempt from my own flesh, my own work, my own power, my own ability. And if that's where you're going, you've fallen away from the trusting in grace, and you're now trusting in your own abilities. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And here he's saying, by faith, we already have the hope of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So why do we need to work for it in a different way? You don't have to earn what you already possess. It's already yours. We already have the promise of heaven simply through faith in Christ. Were we through the Spirit? This is a spiritual thing. This perhaps is where we get hung up. It's hard for us to see spiritual things. It's hard for us to think spiritual things when we're growing in our faith. And so it requires, of course, the mind of Christ, a new way of thinking, learning to think according to the Spirit as opposed to according to our flesh or our power, our ability. And so here is a whole new way of thinking. That's what the rest of this chapter is really about, a whole new way to approach life in this world. And so, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, which comes by faith. The hope of our righteousness, our right standing, isn't by our works, it's by Christ's work. We already have it. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So Paul is saying, whether you're circumcised or not doesn't matter. So why is he making it such a matter? Why is he making it such a big deal? Why is it so important to him? Well, I think the thought here is not that he's concerned about the act itself, because the act doesn't matter. His primary concern is the theology of circumcision. More than the theology, we narrow it down as one of the segments of theology, as you've heard me say this before, soteriology, the study of how a person is saved. And circumcision is not involved in our salvation. Keeping the law is not involved in our salvation. What is involved in our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in Him alone, trusting in nothing else. Everything else is a secondary issue. And so Paul says, what you do with your body is irrelevant. But what you do with your faith, with your heart, is important. And then he goes on to explain that. But faith working through love, that's what matters. Now, faith, of course, is this work, if you will. It's not really a work, because you're just simply believing. That's not really a work. But it's faith that works itself out in your life through love. In other words, the fruit of your faith will be love. And this is repeated so many times in the Bible. Jesus himself said, they shall know that you are my disciples by your love. By your love. That is the calling card of the Christian, not circumcision or the works of the law. Is there love in your life? Is there love in your church? Is there love in your ministry? These are the things that people are going to be drawn to. That's the light, if you will, that draws the bugs to it. And so this faith that's alive in us is producing something. This is, of course, what James was talking about, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. And the work that he would probably be highlighting then would be also this evidence of love. Faith without the evidence of love is dead. Faith without the evidence of good work or good fruit is dead. And so this is what's more important than anything we think we can do in our flesh, that true faith will produce the fruit of love. Otherwise, the law is just pointless. You ran well, referring here to the race. The Christian is compared to being in a race. You're running a race, and it's not a sprint, but a marathon race. So you pace yourself, and you're going to move along at a good clip, but you're not breaking any records. You're just going to finish your race. You're going to run your marathon. You're going to run as far as you can run. You're going to run as well as you can run. And Paul is making sure that they know you were doing so well. You ran this race so well. You were living as Christians in a very good way. But who cut you off? Somebody cut into your lane and is now slowing down in front of you, and you're kind of keeping pace with them. So you've changed your pace, and that's a problem, he's saying. Someone cut you off. Who has hindered you, he said in verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying what is the truth? And there is, again, the truth, and then there's a falsehood or a false truth. What someone claims to be the truth, but isn't necessarily the truth. And it's easy to fall for things like that simply because we get some Hollywood personality to say it's the truth or someone else. And we can buy into a lot of different things that are out there. And we trust certain individuals. And I'm sure that the Galatians were no different. They trusted certain individuals to be giving them the truth, peddling the truth to them. But as it turns out, it wasn't truth. So as they followed the wrong path, then they wound up disregarding the truth. And so they were hindered from following or obeying what is the truth. You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, this influence upon your life, does not come from him who calls you. Whoever it is that's bothering you, whoever it is that has hindered you, is certainly not from the Lord. I don't know if you've ever had someone influence you in that way. Someone comes alongside of you and you're living your life as best you can. You're trying to follow the Lord, especially when you're young. Happens a lot. You're young Christian and you just want to grow in the Lord. But then someone comes along and he impresses you. The way he talks, and man, you really know the Bible. And it sounds like he knows the Bible, but because maybe we're a little young in the faith, we don't know the Bible that well. And so we'll listen. And then suddenly we hear something. We think, well, wait, maybe that wasn't true. Where did that come from? And you lost a little ground and sort of get taken off of the right path. And that actually can happen. It does happen. It happens often. I know of people I know of, unfortunately, that they get themselves involved in a bad crowd. And then they get set free from that bad crowd. They come, they hang out with us for a little bit. You see the progress in their life. They start to grow. Their lives are changing. Maybe they drop some bad habits, some terrible habits, and they start to change. And then they meet one of their old friends. And sure enough, there they go. And they go down that same old path because they just met an old friend. And you think, man, you were running so well. Who hindered you from following after the truth? Of course, it doesn't always have to be heresy. A lot of what Paul is talking about here has to do with heresy. But a lot of it is just walking down a false path, a bad path, walking or hanging with bad people who will persuade you or influence you in a wrong direction. We have to be discerning as Christians. And sometimes that means that we might even have to be, well, dare I say it, rude with some people. Leave me alone. I don't want to go with you anymore. I don't like hanging out with you. Every time I hang out with you, I get myself in trouble. I'm not hanging out with you anymore. But come on, man, we're having so much fun. Yeah, that's the problem. But it's the wrong kind of fun. I'm not going that way anymore. We have to cut some people off, even if it means hurting their feelings in the process. But my spiritual life is too important to me. Jesus had that kind of violent concept. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's a violent approach to making sure that you're willing to do whatever you can do to stay on the right path. This person is violating me. This person is offending my spiritual life. I cannot let that person have impact or influence over my life any longer. I have to cut them off. And so you have to do that. One of the first things we do when we talk to people about addictions, they want to get free of that life. We'll say, well, give me your cell phone. We take their cell phone away from them. We delete all their numbers. They don't like that idea. That's what we do. We go on their Facebook accounts and delete it. We delete it all. Get rid of it all. What are you doing? Well, these people offend you. We're cutting it off. And they don't necessarily appreciate that approach, but you have to do that if you want to survive. You have to do it. You have to do tough things. Paul is concerned. He's their shepherd. He's their pastor. And he's looking at this and he's seeing these guys are going down the wrong path. Who hindered you? This persuasion is not from God, the one who has called you out of that. And then he reminds them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven here is the word for yeast. Put a little bit of yeast in a lot of dough, and it filters itself through the entire lump of dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven here is certainly a reference to false doctrine or wrong doctrine, wrong thinking. And a little wrong thinking can influence a lot of people. That's what he's talking about here. You know, I've really been on this kick of late in the last few years. It's nothing new for me, and that I've really been focusing a lot about the way we think. And that is something that when we come to Christ, our thinking is usually damaged in some way. I suppose you might say we have brain damage because we're influenced so much by the world. And so when we come to Christ, we have to start learning a new way of thinking. And when we learn those new ways of thinking, suddenly everything has to be approached in such a different way. But that old thinking is so ingrained in us, so a part of us, that it doesn't take a lot to get us back on the wrong track again. We don't want to be on that path. And so that little bit of leaven is so easy to pull a whole bunch of people into the wrong direction. But Paul, wanting to leave him on a good note here, says, "But I have confidence in you, in the Lord." at least that's how I interpret that. I'm confident in you. Well, not really. I'm really confident in the Lord, that he can help you, that he could bring you along in the right paths. And so I have confidence in you that you'll listen to the Lord, that you'll have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so the one, in those words, who troubles you, the one who's troubling you, the one who's confusing you, will get his comeuppance, as we say. There's a word, that's an actual word, comeuppance. And it means to get what's due to you. You'll get what you deserve. And here Paul is saying, I want that guy to get what he deserves for putting you in trouble the way he is, for confusing your simple faith. I guess I've been a pastor long enough now that I can feel this. I hate it. I hate it. When I see Christians tripped up in this way and are now following on a wrong path because someone told them something different. Someone stumbled them in some way. Someone offered them a piece of advice that ruined their life, or someone is teaching them something that is making them crazy in their head. And we see this a lot in so many ways. I'm very careful about bashing anybody or anything. I try not to do that, but I'll tell you, it's hard not to sometimes. It's very hard not to, because I see trends of people following after this author or that book or that new thing that's happening in some distant town, and they get themselves all caught up in it, and I just shake my head and I think, oh, don't let them hinder you. Don't fall for it. Just stay the course. Hold your ground. Stand fast. Don't buy into all of the fads of Christianity. There are no new fads in Christianity. There's nothing new. This is old-time religion. It's the old-fashioned stuff. There's nothing new. This is all that there is. It doesn't get any clearer than what we already have. Oh, yes, there are sometimes better teachers who can make it clearer. Yes, I understand that. But there's nothing else. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's what we have to become experts at. Everything else is just fluff. It's cotton candy. It's cotton candy. You understand what I mean? Well, cotton candy is so much fun. It always is associated with some sort of celebration, a party. But as soon as you put it in your mouth, it's gone. And then once it's gone, you think, man, that was sweet. I think I'll get some more. And you can eat it and eat it and eat it. You can eat buckets and buckets and buckets of it. And you're still going to be hungry. And you might even lose your teeth. It's just sugar with hot air. And that's unfortunately what a lot of teaching is anymore. It's just sugar with hot air. And it tastes so good going down, but it will never, ever make you strong in the faith. And you see these people, they just go from one to the next, and they think, oh, this is good cotton candy. What color is it? It's pink. Let's go to the next. It's blue cotton candy over here. And they just go from different colored cotton candy. And they never grow. There's no growth in their life. These are people who are, as the scripture says, always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, because they read this really good book, and they watched this really good movie, and they listened to this great seminar and paid $600 to this seminar, and always learning, but they're never grasping hold of truth, which is the foundation of Christ. And that's sad. And as Paul is saying, this one who troubles you just bothers me. Bothers me. I hope he gets what he deserves. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if that's what I'm being accused of doing, he's saying, then why am I still suffering persecution? Because I'm staying the course, is what he's saying. I'm preaching Christ and him crucified. That's all I'm preaching, because the rumors you're hearing about me saying, well, Paul has changed his tune. He's now saying that you can be circumcised. It's not a problem. I'm not changing my tune at all. Paul, if you'll look at it this way, has become a Gentile. Remember, he said, to the Jew I become a Jew, to the Gentile I become a Gentile. He has become a Gentile. And he says, you don't need the law. The law didn't do it when I was a Jew. It's certainly not going to do it now that I'm a Gentile. It's impossible. Of course, he could never really be a Gentile. He was born Jewish. But what I mean is he took on the nature, the characteristics of Gentiles. He says, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. In other words, I've stopped preaching the cross, so I'm not being abused or persecuted. But I'm still preaching the cross. It's still there, and they're still persecuting me. So he says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Ooh, he just went from mean to violent. He's literally saying, if they're going to circumcise themselves, I hope they go all the way and castrate themselves. That's what these words are saying. They're that strong. Let them cut themselves off, mutilate themselves if they want to. That's what I hope for them. And Paul, obviously, he's seeing this as something very serious, because their livelihood, perhaps for some their salvation, is weighing in the balances here. If you keep going down this path, I fear for you. I'm in trouble. Remember, he said that in the previous chapter. I fear for you, for where you're going. You're believing in this stuff, and you're in trouble. I fear for you. I wish that these people would cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. There is the truth of the entire letter of Galatians. You, brethren, Christians, have been called to liberty. Liberty in Christ. Now, people panic. They say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that means you can do whatever you want to do? Well, finish the sentence. He said, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. You remember what he said over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, where he said, what shall we say then? Shall I continue to sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. It's silliness. That's not the full teaching of the gospel, and he explains it here. He said, do not use liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. There's your liberty. What do I do with my liberty? Serve one another. And let love be that motivator. Love motivates you to serve one another. Love for Christ and love for one another. You serve others with it. But I'm free. What do I do with my freedom? Well, that's what we do as bondservants. Remember, the story of the bondservant was the one who was given his liberty. You're free. You've got your liberty. Go. You're no longer a slave. What does the bondservant do? He returns to the doorway of his master, and he says, Master, you've been so good to me. I don't want to live anywhere else but with you. And the master then takes an awl, a sharp instrument, puts his ear on the doorpost, and he runs the awl through and into the doorpost and puts an earring in his ear, and he says, you're now mine. And the master and the servant says, yes, thank you, my Lord. Thank you. That's what we do as bondservants. We're free. We're free. What does that mean? That means take me, Lord. I'm yours. I want to serve you. I want to live for you in love. I want to serve my brothers and my sisters in the faith. I want to serve the needy. I want to serve the hurting. I want to serve the weak. I want to serve wherever you send me to go. I am yours. That's what serving Jesus Christ is about. It's not demanding that our rights be observed, that our voice be heard. It's all about, Christ, I belong to you. Where do you want me to go? What will you have me to do? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, what will you do with your liberty? What's in your wallet, I suppose, is what they're saying. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity to sin. What are you going to do with your liberty? Sin with it? Shall you continue to sin and see how much grace God actually has for you? Well, certainly not. I'm going to use my liberty to serve the Lord. And that's what he's saying. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. You want to serve the, or you want to obey the law? Let me quote law for you. This is what the law says, quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There, go fulfill the law. That's a good law that you can follow, is what he's saying. That's the legalism that you can apply to your life, because it just happens to be one of the two of the great commandments that Christ gave to us. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This is describing here, the devouring, the biting one another, it's describing the life that is without this attitude of service and this attitude of love. The life that doesn't possess that is going to begin to be miserable. Biting and devouring, it almost sounds like cannibalism, which is so often common among church people. They say, I used to hear Greg Laurie say this all the time, that Christians are among the only group of people that like to kill their wounded. We're supposed to help the wounded and bless the wounded and heal up the brokenhearted and the wounded. That's what we're supposed to do. And so that's what we should be about doing. So devouring one another, not the way it should be, biting and devouring, we'll just consume ourselves. I say then, walk in the Spirit, or in context here, walk in this liberty of the Spirit. This is the spiritual life. This is what it's about. It's walking without the pressure of law. That liberty means that you're free from the pressure of law or requirements of law. It's no longer upon us. That includes circumcision. That includes Sabbath days. That includes meats, and that includes drinks, and that includes everything that people like to use as a means or a definition of holiness. And you know, probably many of you have come from such circles where there were these definitions of holiness. Really, real godly men, wear a hat, or real godly women don't wear pants or makeup. And they have all of these things that they list on there, and you think, where in the world does that come from? The law. But we're not under the law. Which law is that? The Jews have labeled 613 different laws from the Old Testament. Which one are you referring to? Who can keep them all? Jesus boiled it down to two. One, if you want to summarize it, love. Love. And you know something? Isn't that one law hard enough? I can't do that. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Busted. Love your neighbor as yourself. I fail. I'm out. It's so hard to do the simplest of laws. Because who among us doesn't think of ourselves as loving people? I'm a loving person. I could do that. Yeah, right. It's not that easy as we think. Now, add the other 611 to the list. It's impossible. That's not going to happen. So we walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, meaning that the mechanics of the law are not going to be our delight. Walking in the Spirit, the liberty of the Spirit that we're walking in now sort of overrides the mechanics of my flesh that want to do the things that are incorrect. He says here in verse 17, for the flesh lusts or has a desire for things that the Spirit doesn't desire, and vice versa. The Spirit desires things that the flesh doesn't desire, and they are therefore contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 7, right? That's where the Apostle Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I wind up doing. This is the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. That's really our battle on a daily basis. How we are required to live. And in that area is where we Christians want to have the control over our lives. And it's talking, this contrast between the Spirit and the flesh, the two sources of power that are available to us. Sure, there is the power of the flesh. We know about that power. We do it quite regularly. But when we walk in the power of the Spirit, it seems the results come easier. Everything seems to be right. It comes easier to us if we can learn the secret of walking in the Spirit of God. And in order to do that, according to Hebrews, we really have to cease from our own works. It's not just that we know that it's wrong. We have to stop leaning on the works of the flesh in order to fulfill something. We have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, not by works, not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So that's a lesson to learn, and we want to learn that. But in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the desires of the flesh. You're not subject to those desires of the flesh any longer because you're under the Spirit now. You're following in the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are, or if you want to know if you're being led by the Spirit or led by the flesh, this is how you can tell. These are the desires of the flesh, and they are evident, which are adultery, fornication. Now, in our English Bible here, it's two words. In the Greek, it's one word. That word is the Greek word porneia, adultery and fornication together. And that involves anything sexually not permitted that is outside of marriage. Remember, Hebrews 13 tells us that the only real sexual activity that God can honor and bless or is pleased with, he's actually pleased with sexual activity, is in the marriage bed, the marriage relationship of two partners, husband and wife engaged in sexual activity, is blessed by God and enjoyed by all three, God, the husband, and the wife. That's the desire. Everything else falls into this category of porneia. Obviously, we get the Greek word is the root for our English word porno or pornography. It's in that word. So it has to do with sex that is outside of the Christian marriage. And that you can take your pick of all of that. It includes adultery. It includes homosexuality. It includes lesbianism. It includes bestiality. It includes all of the things that you can imagine and wish that you couldn't imagine. And because God honors one type of sexual activity, and that's the marriage sex, nothing more. And so that's just simple. It's very simple. You could say, well, I don't believe that. That's up to you. That's up to us, each of us as individuals. But he tells us, if you want to walk in the Spirit, there are certain fruits of that. If you want to walk in the flesh, then there will be certain fruits of that. And so it's our choice how we want to live. And if we want to live in a way that's honoring or pleasing to the Lord, then we'll do it his way, and that's the way he wants us to live. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, porneia, uncleanness. This is also involving like a perversion, if you will. Lewdness is an interesting word in the Greek. It actually means shamelessness. Shamelessness. The behavior that is inappropriate, but it's worse than that. The person engaged in this behavior, inappropriate behavior, has no shame for his improper behavior. That is an indication that the sinner has gone to a place where the heart or the conscience has been seared as with a hot iron because they don't care anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. But what he's saying is if you continue on this path, engaging in the works of the flesh, it can get to that point. And so you want to back off from that and start changing this. Now remember, he's writing to Galatians, to the church of Galatia, a pagan Gentile nation. They had goddesses of pornographic temples, if you will, and they were prostitutes. They were engaged in all kinds of filthy behavior. And so Paul is understanding that some of his readers may very well be engaged in these things, involved in them, practicing them. And Paul is saying, whoa, whoa, if you're doing that, you need to know what power source is motivating you to do that. That's not the Spirit of God. That's the works of your flesh. So his idea here is, so you want to stop that now, and you want to start going into a different direction. And he goes on and he says in verse 20, there's idolatry. Now, idolatry, we think of idolatry, and first thing we think of course, is little statues that people pray to. But so much is involved in idolatry, the word can actually mean the love of mammon or materialism. So idolatry and the chasing after materialism is also a work of the flesh rather than a spiritual thing. Sorcery, another interesting word, and you know this word, probably some of you. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. The Greek word pharmakia is the root word of our English word pharmacy. It has to do with drugs. It has to do with drug addiction. It has to do with those mind-altering effects that these medications have upon a person. And these things are all the work of the flesh. If you love that stuff, it's the flesh that loves it. That's not the spiritual life. And so as you continue these habits, you're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And then he says, hatred. Well, we know about hatred, right? I mean, we justify it because we say, well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. That's why I hate him. But that's definitely the fleshly way to approach when someone has harmed you. Jesus said, you forgive them. So bitterness has no chance to take root in your heart. And so hatred is a work of the flesh. It's not a spiritual thing at all. There's no justifying a Christian who has hate. You cannot justify it. And it doesn't matter what anyone has done to you. You cannot justify that. Contentions, argumentative, jealousies. Jealousy is not necessarily just what we think. The word jealousy is, the Greek word is zelos, zealot, someone who is full of zeal. A zealot is someone who's a fanatic about something. So it's possible these are Eagle fans that we're talking about here. No, I'm just kidding about that. But, you know, we can become zealous about our political leanings. We can become zealous about a lot of things that cause contentions or divisions. And so this zealousy, if you want to call it that instead of jealousy, it can be zealousy or being zealous about something that is not as important as what we should put it in. Outbursts of wrath or uncontrollable anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Heresies is false teaching. Dissensions, of course, is creating division. People do that. Selfish ambition, well, we all have some of that, and that is the flesh. It's the flesh. Now, ambition is a good thing if it is something that gets you out of bed in the morning and go to work. If you lack that ambition, that is flesh. If you have that ambition, that is good. It's probably spiritual. But if you have selfish ambition, meaning that everything you set out to do in your day is about you, that's bad. That's really bad. That's flesh. And I would say that probably a good many of us struggle with that. Envy, murders. Murders is interesting, also not in the Greek, not in the original Greek. But, of course, we know that it has to fit in there somewhere. Drunkenness. You know, a lot of people say, well, can Christians drink? And I would say some can, some can't. Same thing about dancing. Can Christians dance? Some can, some can't. I have a feeling about drinking. If you cannot maintain, you must abstain. If you can't control yourself without drinking and getting drunk, then you shouldn't be drinking. Not even one. That's a good rule of thumb. That's not to say that the Bible says you shouldn't drink, but the Bible absolutely says you shouldn't be drunk. And so if you can't drink without getting drunk, you shouldn't be drinking. Revelries, this is rioting, partying, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious. And the point here is, those who live this kind of a lifestyle, this is a lifestyle that we don't want to be practicing. We don't want to be living that kind of a life. It's not something that is proper as Christians. As Paul was saying, that is the old life. And so we want to get out of that old life. I'm looking for a verse here in 2 Corinthians. I know it's here somewhere. It's this way, sorry. I want a cross-reference that I put in here, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I will mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, of the fornication, the lewdness, which they have practiced." Here's the same principle. It's one thing to be involved with these things, you come to Christ, and then you realize, wow, these are bad, and I got to turn away from them. That's what repenting is about, that you're turning away from them. Now, you might be here tonight, and maybe many of those things we just read, and you're thinking, well, that's me. I'm doing that too, and I'm, holy smokes, what is wrong with me? Well, you've hopefully just come into the faith. Now you've just heard. These are things you want to start turning away from. Put them away from you and acknowledge that they're wrong. If you didn't hear Sunday's sermon on sin, you should get it. Listen to it online because that's what it's talking about. These things are wrong and I have to now confess that they are wrong and now I must put myself on the same page with God. Before I didn't know it was wrong, or before I knew it was wrong or I thought it was wrong, but I really didn't care. But now I'm a Christian. I have a different way of seeing things. And so I have to put all of that in a different category, and that is the category of the things I need to stop doing, the things I no longer want to practice. I don't want that to be my way of life any longer. And the reason is because you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, or since you've never repented, you probably never got saved. Because the evidence of your life, remember, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. All this is darkness. The works of the flesh, it's all darkness. And you cannot say you're a Christian and live that way without conviction, without any intention of changing. And that's the whole point of that. But the fruit of the Spirit, let's look at the other side, he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is, of course, a divine love, agape love. It's something that you and I do not have. We don't have it. Like I said in verse 5 of this chapter, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working itself out in love." In other words, we don't possess agape love. It is something that can only come through our abiding fellowship with Christ. It becomes the fruit on the vine, if you will. It becomes the fruit that is evident by our close relationship with God. It's not something we can invent or make up or fake, pretend. It's not possible. This kind of love has to come from God, working through us. I am the vine, you are the branches. And as we abide in him, then this fruit suddenly appears in our lives. And so let us abide in the vine, this love, joy, another fruit that is a part of our life, joy, Christian joy. Oh my, I'm such a wretch, but boy, I'm so happy in Jesus. You know, it's a whole different thing. We understand the truth about ourselves, and we're not miserable. We're not miserable that we're sinners. We have joy because we're forgiven for our sins. And you use the word peace, and doesn't that bring peace to know that we have this forgiveness, that we have peace with God, Paul said in Romans 5. Having been justified through faith in Christ, we have now peace with God. And long-suffering is a good word, and a lot of translations use the word patience, but there's a better word for it. I think it's the word consistency. Consistency. When we're walking in the Spirit, there is a consistency. Now, we say walking as if it's just a short walk. No, this is a lifestyle. We're talking about a lifestyle of the Spirit. When we're in this lifestyle of the Spirit, there is a consistent life, a consistent walk. You know, we have this up and this down and this up and this down experience, and many of us have been through that. We call it the Christian roller coaster experience. We've been there. But as we mature and we learn to walk in the Spirit, that roller coaster isn't as up and down. At least it shouldn't be. We're more on an even keel. And you know, we're going to have our downs, but we know quickly we don't like it down there, so we get back to where we want to be as quickly as we possibly can by following after the Lord. And so this is consistency. Very important. And he uses the word kindness. Greek word can mean kindness, but it also means integrity. You know, kindness is, we kind of take that wrong sometimes as Christians because, you know, Christians are always supposed to be so nice. I guess to be nice. But, you know, that's kind of bugs me sometimes. We always got to be nice. I prefer integrity a lot more than nice. You know, when someone's acting like an idiot, they should know it. And we should be able to say, knock it off. That's wrong. It's not nice, but tell them, you're messing up. Straighten it up. Oh, you're not very nice. Shut up. You know, just do the right thing. That's what integrity is about. You do the right thing, no matter who's watching you. It doesn't matter who's looking at you. You're doing the right thing. And sometimes the right thing isn't nice. Do the right thing. It's integrity. Goodness. And that is a character, a part of you. You're good. You're good because you're walking in the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit or the good Spirit. When he touches your life, he makes you good. And you're gooder than you used to be. Good. Faithfulness. And faithfulness is, it sounds almost like consistency, but that's not the word here. This is a person who is full of faith, or more than that, he's a person full of conviction. In other words, he knows what he believes and he holds to it. He has faith, and this faith has become a lifestyle conviction. It's a conviction of his life. And then there's gentleness. All right, we'll be gentle. We'll be nice, I guess we have to be. And then there's self-control. Self-control is really one who masters his own life, masters his life. And that is a huge part of the Christian life. And, you know, a lot of people who want to talk about the Holy Spirit, they often forget this part, this one characteristic of the person who's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that is, he masters his life. There is a bit of self-control over his life, and we have to remember that. And he says, "Against these things there is no law." What are you going to? What law? Oh, I'm sorry. There's a law against kindness. There's a law against being good, and it may be coming someday that'll be the case. But Right now, there is no law against those things, at least not God's law. God's law is not against those things. And those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, have crucified or have learned to crucify the flesh with all of its passions and desires. That is that aspect of self-control. This is the discipline, the personal discipline of a Christian's life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's able to bring all of these passions of the flesh under control. All that was listed in the earlier verses, that whole list of things, all of those things can be controlled by the one who walks in the Spirit. And so these are not impossible things. You read them, you think, oh my gosh, explosive anger. That's amazing. How am I going to stop that? And well, the only way is by letting the Spirit have greater and greater control over your life. And if we live in the Spirit, or since, the word if is a word that can mean since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's how we should live. And let us not become conceited or self-promoting. Let us not provoke one another, being combative, but let us not envy one another. And so the fruit of the Spirit, with a couple of extra ideas there, don't be conceited, don't be provoking, and don't envy what others have. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and so on. And so very practical Christianity here in chapter 5. But if you take anything away, a couple of things. One is your liberty in Christ. You already have that. You need nothing more. Don't go backwards and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You're free in Christ. And then you have this wonderful list by which you're able to determine whether you're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. Take a look at that. Go home, pour over it. Pour it over your life and say, Lord, where do I need work on? I see I have too much of the flesh. So help me to start walking in the Spirit. This is not for condemnation here. It's more for examination. And then you're able to take your life and put it right before the throne of God. And he said we can go there anytime and ask him for help when we need it. So let's go there. Lord, as we bow our hearts to you tonight, many of us see ourselves in some of these verses, of course. And we want to be found fruitful. You told us in John 14 that we are expected to be fruitful. You want spiritual fruit from our lives. And so I pray that you'll teach us the all-important decision, the all-important life of the Spirit, to follow after you, to live in close relationship with you, abiding in Jesus, and let these wonderful fruits be evident in our lives, especially the one biggie of love. Of course, love does all of these things on its own. And so help us, Lord, to be fruitful in love. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.